Luke chapter 8, verse 26. We start there, but it's on the heels of what we covered last week. Last week, we dealt with the disciples being told by Christ to go across the boat. The storm blows up. It's of hurricanic proportions, just about ready to kill the men in the boat. They cry out to Jesus. He calms the storm, proves himself to be God, and they come to the other side. Now, Jesus and his company there are tired, to say the least. They were tired when they got into that boat on the other side of the lake, and I can't imagine they're any less weary at this point. The disciples themselves are running on fear and adrenaline. They have seen Jesus do something that only God can do, and they realize that God was in their presence, and they were afraid. I'm sure that there was some adrenaline there as well. Now you get to verse 26 where it says that they sailed then to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. These two stories are always paired one right after the other in all three Gospels that include them. And so you have this crazy storm. They're all tired. They get to the other side. And now as much of a mental haze as these guys were in, they land in a graveyard. And they meet probably the most mentally deranged individual in all of Scripture. So these disciples are being pushed to the max. And by the way, everybody has a maximum limit to which they can be pushed, and Jesus Christ knows what that limit is, and he'll push you there. We're all familiar with the verse that says he won't give you more than you can handle. That's a comfort. Until you realize that he's going to give you as much as you can handle. And these boys are realizing just how much of a capacity they had for weariness, for fatigue, for emotional strain, for physical difficulty, for spiritual challenge. These guys were being pushed to their absolute limits. I have to wonder if they're enjoying themselves. Right? If I had to guess, I would say no. I think these disciples might have rather have been enjoying themselves in front of the first century television set, so to speak. You know, kick back a little bit. Have some me time already. I mean, following Jesus is well and good, but come on, this is a little bit much. Some people think that happiness and comfort should be our primary concern in Christianity, and that following Jesus is going to make those things available to us as if that was the Christian norm. They think that anything other than that counts as above and beyond sacrifice and work, whereby God is somehow indebted to them. Well, we need to be clear that the Scripture paints a picture that's opposite of that. Sacrifice and work are the Christian norm. And any comfort or enjoyment we find therein is God's good, undeserved gift. It's nice that he lets us take a break at all. It's nice that we can enjoy ourselves at all. But primarily, we're called to self-sacrificing labor for the Lord Jesus Christ. At least his first century followers understood that. They come across this lake. They're wind-torn and weary, full of fear and adrenaline. They're in a mental haze. I mean, I don't think this was just they're getting off of the cruise ship. You know, those big ocean liners that take people around on cruises to the Bahamas and stuff, they weren't getting off this boat rejuvenated and refreshed and energized. Just the opposite. This was the cruise from hell, and it was about to get worse. They land in a graveyard. They get off the boat. In verse 27, it says that when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time, and he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him. And he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Okay. You take a look at these few verses, we get the profile of a madman. We're going to look at this a little bit more closely. Profile of a madman. One, he had been demonized for a long time. That's what it says. He had demons for a long time. It had been going on for a while now. This dude was used to it. It's how life was. Sin and wickedness in him had become normalized. Okay, so this is an individual who has sunk to the depths of sin that few will ever find, and it had become normal. Sin, no matter what level you find yourself in it, can become normal. You can be in sin for such a long time that it becomes just normal. Your conscience doesn't even bother you anymore. You do things now that before, like 5 years ago, would have just bothered you, but now it's normal. Looking at porn, normal. Drinking to drunkenness, it's normal. It's what you do. It's called Friday. Normal. Just like this guy. It's normal, just like him. Secondly, he's naked. We get the idea here with his nakedness that he's lost all dignity. That's all. Some people can lose dignity with their clothes on, by the way. He has no shame. He doesn't even care what people think of what he's become. Sin will do that to you. He doesn't live in a house. For some reason, he's homeless. We don't know why. He just doesn't have one. He's uncivilized, to say the least. Because, right, normal people are going to have a home. But this man, for some reason, does not. We don't know why. But it's quite possible that his sin and irresponsibility had gotten to a point where he didn't even care to have a home. It was easier to live in a graveyard. Rent's free. I can spend my money on something else, whatever I want. And it just went on from there. Says that he lived in the tombs. Interesting place to live, really. Keeping company with the dead. Surrounding himself with people who can't help and don't care. That's convenient. No accountability. See, in giving this profile of this deranged lunatic, you have to see where you go also when you are in sin. Consistently. It becomes normal. You lose your dignity. You don't care what other people think. You separate yourself from accountability. You become uncivilized and irresponsible. The Bible says here that the demons seized him. Well, you know, if they're seizing him, then they're in control. He's not. It's another characteristic of one who is going down the wrong path. No self-control. He's not being controlled by anyone other than demons. It says also that this man was kept under guard. That means because he hadn't the ability to control himself, other people had to do it by force. I see that all the time. That's called jail. That's called prison. It's called law enforcement. It's called the judicial system. People with no self-control, no desire to control themselves and put restraints on themselves, then are under law's obligation to do it for them. Always ends up that way. Says that he broke his bonds. I mean, they tried to put him in chains and stuff, but he would break his bonds, and then he was driven into the wild. Now, the result of sin, the result of sin and the devil's desire in you both is to isolate you. So this man's depravity drove him into the wilderness where he could be surrounded by no one. This man, just like everybody else who's dominated by sin, hates to feel the restraint of anything. Like if you look at the profile we gave, it says, one, that he wasn't wearing any clothes. Clothes are too restraining. This man doesn't want that. He didn't live in a house. A house is restricting. He wants to be out in the wild. Chains and bonds trying to restrain him. He breaks them. That's precisely why a person like this is going to reject God. They can't stand restraint. And God is a restraining individual. He gives you commands. He draws limits and creates boundaries. That's probably a good thing. But some people don't recognize it as a good thing, and so they do everything they can to remove themselves from those restraints. And ironically, the more aggressively this man pursued his, quote, freedom, the more physically and mentally and spiritually bound he became. People under the influence of sin are always bothered by limitations and restrictions. I'll give you a few examples. One, God's commandments. People who live under the influence of sin hate God's commandments. They also hate church policies. Why? Because it's authority and it's restricting me. I should get to live how I want and do as I please. They hate Christian accountability. They hate service obligations, the demands of discipleship. They can't stand the requirements of holiness and godliness. They just can't tolerate the biblically accurate Christian life. And so what they do then is they start to cut their strings in reverse order. Reverse order. First, they remove themselves from accountability, and then they cut ties with the church, and then ultimately they leave Jesus and walk with him no more. They just didn't like the restraining effect of his doctrine and ministry. That's why they did that in John chapter 6. First, they remove themselves from friendships, they distance themselves from friends, and then they remove themselves from the church, and ultimately they walk with Jesus no more. That's usually the order, because they can't stand the restraining effect that those things have on their lives. In Hosea chapter 4, verse 2, it says, "There is no truth or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint. As a result, they will waste away with the beasts of the field." See, sin always promises you freedom, but it never delivers. Quite the opposite. It results in constraint. Because sin is always going to be a lie. Because Satan is a liar. That's how that works. In Proverbs 29:18, it says, "When people don't accept divine guidance, they run wild." The New King James Version says that they cast off all restraint. See, the picture that creates for us here is one of a marionette. Do you know what a marionette is? It's not a puppet, you know, with the hand and the... This is actually a string-controlled doll. And some of them dolls, like us, we just don't like the master's hand and what he's making us do. And so with our own free will, we reach up with the scissors and start to cut the strings. Some of us, we've cut a few. Some of us, we're dangling. We've got one left. And some people have cut them all together. Funny thing is for that silly, stupid marionette who thought he would be free by cutting the strings, once he's accomplished his mission, he just lays there in a lifeless heap. Forever. Forever. This man, this demon-possessed individual, has spent, quote, a long time cutting his strings. And his life shows it now. Doesn't tell us how long, it just says a long time. And his life has shown it. See, some people, they'll cut their strings and they'll maintain. They try to hold things together because they don't want to look like this demoniac. And so they'll be cutting their strings at the same time as they're trying to continue on with some outward shell of religiosity just to keep themselves from the embarrassment that comes when you are apostate like this individual. And so now he's disconnected from God and he's disconnected from physical safety. Mark says that he was cutting himself. This dude's a cutter. He's even physically compromised. His mental stability is gone. He's detached himself from social interaction, all social interaction. Human decency is gone. He's cut enough strings now that he's basically in a free fall. That's what the picture we get of this man. His life is in a free fall. He's filled with demons that are going to be in free fall also. Look at what verse 30. Jesus asked him, saying, "What's your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. The word legion is a Roman military term that suggests designates a detachment of troops, 6,000 in number. We don't know if there was 6,000 demons in him or if this was a demonic exaggeration, which it very well could have been. We do know, however, that there was no less than about one-third of that, which is 2,000 demons, because that's the number of pigs that ultimately die, as the record goes in a different gospel. And so, though it may not have been a full measure of 6,000, 2,000's enough. The man has many demons in him, and look at what happens in verse 31. They begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. These demons are well aware of the fact that their future holds for them something called the abyss. What's the abyss? In Revelation chapter 9, it tells us three times what the abyss is. It's the bottomless pit. Do you know what the bottomless pit is? It's a pit without a bottom. That's what that is. What happens when you fall into a pit without a bottom? You fall forever. There is never any end to the drift and free fall of the individual who falls in. Demons know they're going there, and this man has already cut his strings. He's already in this life free falling into that pit. So the abyss becomes a fitting end for people who are characterized by spiritual instability. Never able to find their footing, never able to find their calling, never able to really get a grip on things. Me and Sarah have conversations sometimes, and one of the conversations we've recently had is that when we look at, over the course of our church history, her and I together, we look at people who have gone away and done nothing with their Christianity since. And they all seem to have this common characteristic of, while we knew them, there was some area of their life they were never really able to get a grip on. They're always weak there. It was always kind of perpetual trouble for them. It was always an issue. I can think of one disciple who had that, Judas. Money was this perpetual issue. Like, he had it together. If you look at him from the outside, it's like he was rocking it, man. But then there's just something about him that you could never put your finger on it, but it's just like he doesn't have his stuff together. And I can go by name and think of individuals, names and faces, and they're gone. And I think, but there was something about them. And I saw it while they were with us. They were never able to really get a grip in this area. Now they're gone. And it's like, I won't say that they're headed to the abyss, but I will say that if their life doesn't find some footing before they die, they will. Right? That's how that works. You're already on the beginning of the path that will ultimately end in hell, or the beginning of the path that ultimately results in heaven. When Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that means that when you're born again, heaven starts even while you're alive on this earth. It's already begun. You're already opened up to the presence of God. You're already into His kingdom. You're serving Him. You're loving the brothers and sisters who are likewise born again. But I'll tell you, the opposite is also true. Hell has already started for those who are headed there. We see indications of that in people's lives, like Judas. Verse 32, it says that there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, so the demons begged Jesus that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. And then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. I just can't imagine that, the sight of it. It's a hard time to even imagine 2,000 pigs. Like, unless you're from Iowa, we don't have pig farms like that around here. So just the sight of 2,000 pigs, all of them collectively seizing and shrieking and dashing over the cliff and down the shoreline, just drowning themselves, and with such a demonically influenced frenzy, you can only imagine that they were tripping over each other and scarring each other on the way. I imagine a flock of pigs that big would have been just running over each other. I mean, this is a stampede. This is like, you know, the theater's on fire. And everybody's trying to get out, and they're crushing each other's bones to get there first. These pigs were just intent on death. And so there's the sound of it, before and after, watching this mass exodus of hogs going into their own death, and then when it was over, the bodies floating as they dispersed out into the sea, and the smell of it in the weeks to come. a reminder of what had happened. For many people in that area, it was a negative experience, and the stench would have served to remind them of the negative experience they had with Jesus. It stinks. Isn't that what the Bible says? Christians, to those who are not Christian, will be like a stench of death. You got a boat full of disciples, and Jesus himself come to your town. Christians come into your life. Jesus himself is trying to make himself known, and you don't like it. It stinks. Some people get after Jesus on this account. Some animal-loving fools who place animal life on an equal plane as human life. Apparently, Jesus doesn't, just so you know. Okay, one human soul is worth more than 2,000 pigs. But some people will get after Jesus for this. Destruction of property, like Jesus didn't own it. Those pigs were his. My Bible tells me that Jesus owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. That's just a proverbial way of saying that he owns everything. So don't get after him for ruining your stuff. And the thing is that this community was primarily Jewish. They weren't supposed to have pigs around, let alone farming them, raising them. They were disobeying God's clear commands already. If that's you and you're not listening to God and you go and take something that's not yours to take, don't get angry with him when he comes and takes it back by force, even with death. I'll get all grumpy with him because you're the one to blame. It's like these guys want Jesus to leave the premise. Well, because he costs us too much. Well, he ain't being nice. He's ruining our stuff. It ain't your stuff. You have to understand whether you're a Christian or not, he owns everything. We need to remember this for those times when he takes stuff that's precious. Lest we begin to believe that he's in the wrong and we charge him with cruelty and crime. We're the ones who are guilty of letting that thing become too much of, perhaps, a thing of worship in our life. Rather, may we in faith say what Job did when his family was taken and his prosperity was taken and his life was almost taken. I had nothing when I came into this world. Why should I complain if I have nothing when I leave it? It was his before, it's his to take. In verse 34, it says that when those who fed them saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. And then they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. I suppose so. Things had changed. Jesus changed stuff. And we're afraid of change, quite frankly. I think there was many reasons why they were afraid. The demonstration of power, the graphic nature of the scene they beheld as they came up over the rise and saw these bodies bobbing in the water. But I think also change. They were afraid of Jesus changing things in their life, which he already had. For the farmers, they just lost a lot of bank, didn't they? I don't know how much a head of pork cost back then, but I know that in today's standards, it's not cheap, right? It's a big loss, 2,000. I don't want Jesus to change me if it's going to guarantee that I lose. If he's going to ask me to give something up, I don't want to change if he's going to make demands and start shuffling things in my life. No way. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to play nice with Jesus. I'll pray to him and I'll ask him to do things my way, like, dear Jesus, will you please leave? Thanks. They come and see this man who, only adding to their fear, was once completely insane and is now a saint. There he is worshiping at Jesus' feet, totally restored. He's wearing clothes. I mean, outwardly he's different. He's got his dignity back. Inwardly he's different. It says that he regained his mental health. He's sitting there in his right mind, which, by the way, repentance does wonders for mental health, just so you know. Jesus, when he does a work in someone, does a total work, inside and out. Inside and out. See, sometimes we play one side or the other. Well, Jesus helped me and he fixes you up on the outside, but of course on the inside you're still, what the Bible says, full of dead man's bones. You stink there. You got whitewashed, that's all. You look like a clean tomb, but on the inside you're rotten. Or we go backwards. We're Christian. We're born again. We flaunt it as if God has done some wonderful work in our life, but look at the way you live. The outward ain't exactly matching what you say is the inward, is it? When Jesus does a work, if it's a legit work, it starts on the inside and it comes to the outside, and it is a full and utter change of everything about you. And the reason is because he changed your nature. What used to be natural to you is now very unnatural. Your nature can't tolerate the things you used to be able to tolerate. New nature, born again, regenerate. Stop calling yourself Christian. Start using biblical terms. Converted. Enlightened. New nature. Everybody's a Christian. Judas was a Christian. In verse 36, it says that they also who had seen it told them by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed. So they get back there and they see this. And of course, they're trying to explain to everybody how this all happened. And they point at Jesus and go, he did this. He did this. You see him? I mean, they probably knew that demon-possessed individual by name. He was a notorious character in that community. They knew him. Say his name was Charlie. Look at Charlie. He's got clothes on. What happened? He did it to him. What's up with all those pigs? He did it to him. Why is everybody free? He did it to him. Well, we better get rid of him. So in verse 37, the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. And he got into the boat and returned. The demonized character was seized with 2,000 wicked entities. These people were seized with fear of Jesus. The whole multitude of the surrounding region. And they're asking Jesus to leave. Let me ask you a question. The 2,000 swine lost or the one soul saved? Which one's a bigger deal? And we'd all go, the soul saved, right? That's the bigger deal. That's the greater. No, the bigger deal is the swine. They're upset because they lost the pigs. Who cares about him? We lost our pork, right? Don't take our bacon away. The whole multitude of the surrounding region represents the perspective that the average person has. The whole multitude of the surrounding region didn't like what Jesus was doing in their life and asked him to politely leave them alone. That represents the perspective of the average person in 2016. When forced to choose between the ungodly comforts of life and salvation of a stranger's soul, the average man will choose comfort for himself. You don't think that's true? You might want to look closer. I mean, this account here in Luke 8 is a sad commentary on the reality of the average human being. It's just the way that we are. Selfish. This deranged man was possessed by 2,000 demons, while everybody else in that region was possessed by selfishness. And this account tells us that there's hope for the guy with 2,000 demons. Self-love is stronger than all the forces of hell. All the combined forces of hell, and Jesus is able to save them. But when it comes to selfishness, he's left them in the grips of their own self-love. And so in a terrible act of Christ-rejecting haste, they pray for Jesus to leave. They literally ask him to go away. And maybe I'm wrong, but I'll say it nonetheless. Some people, perhaps even in this room, would pray like the folks in this region. Dear Lord, leave me alone. Quit harassing me. Stop bothering my conscience, please. I'm troubled by the reality of what having you around actually costs me personally. Let me keep living my life the same way I was before you showed up. Don't change anything. Now, peacefully, please, get the hell out of here. In Jesus' name, amen. And God answers that prayer. Jesus leaves. He doesn't push back. He doesn't answer. He doesn't plead. He doesn't beg. He turns around. He gets in his boat. And he leaves. And he flings the thing that we selfishly wanted in our face, like a guillotine with a gift in it. God will give you whatever you want. Did you know that? Whatever you want. But when you make demands in order to get it, believe me, you don't really want it. You just think you do. I don't know that these people understood the reality of what they were doing that day. But then again, I don't think we understand what we're doing either. See, some of us, we can do it so subtly, but if we could see it for what it is, we're asking God to leave us alone. We're saying, God, I don't like what you're doing. Go away. But I'm not really saying go away. I mean, I still come to church. I'll still do whatever that was. I just want things to keep going smooth. But essentially, you've blocked God out of your mind, and you've said no, and you won't move, and you've drawn a line, and you won't invite him back into your own region until you're ready for him. But based on the reception he got the first time he showed up, you're never going to invite him back. Just play that game. Everything's okay. I'm living a nice life. In verse 38, the guy who was saved has quite an opposite regard for Jesus. It says, the man from whom the demons had departed begged Jesus that he might be with him. Please stay, please stay. Everybody else is like, please go, please go. And it's interesting to me that Jesus listened to the prayers of the unrighteous, but here's this newly saved dude who's just like, can I be with you? And Jesus won't answer his prayer. Nope. And Jesus sent him away saying, return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you. And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Jesus sent him away. Listen to me. The redeemed are not called by Jesus Christ to live in luxury, but to live and work for him. Okay? Listen carefully. The redeemed are not called primarily to enjoy God, but to sacrificially serve him and mysteriously find our enjoyment therein. I'm not trying to negate or contradict what excellent theologians have written about enjoying God, because what they write and say is true, But many who read those books are going to read them wrongly and misinterpret the intent of the message. Some people who call themselves Christians delight in taking upon themselves the holy duty of enjoying God. But they do so apart from the means by which Christian pleasure is derived, namely, sacrifice, obedience, hardship, and persecution. Do you remember Paul saying, I want to enjoy the fellowship of Christ through persecution, that I might know Him and savor His goodness? And yet I think we have tons of Christians everywhere who love the idea that we can enjoy Jesus, because what that means then is just enjoy carnal pleasures, and Jesus will endorse that enjoyment as if I'm really a Christian. Not so. Jesus refused to give this man what he wants, and instead calls him to hard labor for the gospel among his own unbelieving countrymen who have all just got done collectively rejecting the Jesus that this man is left to go and remind them of. Fun job! I dare say, had Jesus allowed the man to come with, he wouldn't have enjoyed it. I dare say that as hard as the mission field was in his own country, he probably found a weird sense of enjoyment and fulfillment in his calling. That's how it works. If you're the one who's going to look at what God's called you to from the outward and go, I don't want that, then you're never going to find true Christian joy. That's why I think so many Christians are living apart from it, in spite of the fact that over and over Jesus promises that we'll have fullness of joy. Because we think it's to be found in ease and luxury and comfort. And God's going, no, I have a very weird way to you for you to find joy. Through my Holy Spirit, you're going to find it in persecution. That's why I'm telling you, when you're persecuted, jump for joy. Like literally, jump up and down and praise God that you're counted worthy. You got Christians everywhere spending their life and time and money and energy avoiding those types of scenarios. Why? Well, I guess they don't want joy. No, it's not that. It's that they don't know joy is in there. God doesn't always give the faithful what they want. You have to understand that. God might not be wanting to give you the thing that you want. Why? Because all Christians must learn humility and submission and obedience. And if you think those lessons are going to come easy, like, I'm humble, I'm learning, I'm growing, I'm obedient, then I dare say you don't have the humility and the submission and the obedience to the depth that He would have you. He's going to knock you out learning these things. Because God desires that you learn them, because it's through those things that God is shaping you for something greater. See, this man wanted the quick, easy, fun Christianity of getting to travel along with Jesus and be a disciple, but Jesus goes, no, I would rather you learn submission and humility and obedience, because it's through those things that I can produce greater fruitfulness in you. And so this man is called then to go back home and just tell people about Jesus, and he does that. I dare say he may have had a fruitful ministry. If I'm not mistaken, this is in the area of the Decapolis, and when Jesus comes back to the Decapolis, you're going to find that a lot of people come out there to, perhaps it's because of this maniac missionary's ministry. So Jesus leaves him. There he goes. Boy, I wish I could go with you, Jesus. Jesus says, nope, I'm leaving you behind. You've got work to do here. You're staying by yourself. But that's not what I want. I can't stand loneliness. You don't understand. I've been lonely for a long time now. I've been driven into the wilderness. Don't leave me alone, Jesus. And Jesus goes, you won't be alone, but I must leave you behind. You've got work to do. And don't think that true Christianity and the joy therein will be found in getting what you want all the time. It's not. And if you go through your Christian life grabbing a hold of the things that you want and convincing yourself that it's God's will just so you can have them, you will find in time, I promise you, that your joy will be so thoroughly sapped from that area of your life, you'll be sorry. You will be sorry. And why might God feel the need to warn us about this? Because that's Christianity 2016 in this country. That's American Christianity in a nutshell. Come to Jesus, He'll give you everything you want. And you guys know me. And you know the Bible. We're constantly refuting that. Why? Because it has to be. Do you want your joy to be full? Or do you want to keep compromising? Live a compromised life. Well, you know, it doesn't really matter. Oh, God will help me. Oh, yeah, He'll forgive me. Yeah, He'll forgive you. But do you want joy? Did Jesus go through all that trouble just for that one man? Do you realize this? He left. They just get there. This crazy thing happens. Demons, pigs, and then He leaves. For all we know, He never went further into the community than the shoreline. Shows up, saves one guy, and then leaves. After all the trouble they went through to get there, after the risking of the lives of the disciples to get there, are you telling me that Jesus went there just for this one guy? You know what the answer to that is? The answer is a resounding no. He didn't go there just for one guy. Only a humanistic version of Christianity would teach you to believe that you're at the top of Jesus' list of beloved creatures and that all of His sufferings on the cross was worth it, even if you were the only single person to ever believe in Him. That's a stupid supposition for several reasons. One, God's plan was greater than dying like that for just one person. He predetermined that more than just you would get saved before He even created the world. So it's a ridiculous argument. It's a foolish question to even ask. If you were the only person that would ever get saved, would God have still come and died for you? How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Who cares? One, He didn't plan it to work out that way. Two, it isn't working that way. And three, there's many more than you who will be saved. What a self-centered Christianity to think that, you know, well, it's all about me. And God's going, I'm leaving you behind because I didn't come here just for you, you demon-possessed saved guy. I came here for the whole community. That's why I'm leaving you behind. Because yes, I care about you, and yes, I came over here to save you, but I also came to save them. And I'm entrusting you with that message. So go get them. Go reach them. That's your job. That's your job. That's my job. Do you understand that? Jesus didn't just die for you and you alone. Like, and you got this funky thing going on with Jesus that's very humanistic and self-centered. Get outside of yourself and go take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Start with your neighbor. You know, He's not calling you to Africa yet. He's calling you to the other side of the street. He's calling you to your coworker. He's calling you to the person behind you in the grocery line. The one at Walmart that you struck up conversation with but were too intimidated to say the words Jesus or church because of what they might think of you. Come on, endure the persecution. And get out there and tell a Christ-rejecting community about the Jesus who apparently did radical things for you. Has He? So radical that you're afraid to tell anybody? That's not radical at all. What has Jesus done for you? Go share. Jesus came across that lake to seek and save the whole region. Not just the one. It's not all about this one guy, and it's not all about you either. Jesus went through all kinds of trouble to save you. That's true. Not so that you can be the only one who would believe in him, but because he intends that you live the rest of your life working to bring the gospel to everybody else. He left us behind. Do you understand that? Just like the missionary, just like this demon guy, all right? No, you can't come with me. And ultimately, the rest of the disciples that are there that day are going to feel the same goodbye. When Jesus comes back from the dead, and then says, I'm going to be with my Father. Where I'm going, you can't come. See ya. I'm leaving you behind. Good luck. You're all going to die. And his disciples went, well, okay, then let's get to work. And essentially, he's done the same thing with us. Right? Newsflash, everybody. Jesus ain't here. He left. We've been left behind. Okay? Which is okay as long as you've been left behind the first time. If you're left behind the second time, whoa. Whoa. But we're left behind with a mission, okay? We've been given the responsibility to fulfill that mission. And if we make Christianity all about us, we'll never fulfill it. In closing, I want to give you two things that this profile reminds us of. We read about this crazy, deranged lunatic who's naked, living in the graveyard, cutting himself. It tells us two things. One, there is no limit to the depth of pain and depravity that your sin will take you. It is literally a bottomless pit. If you chase sin, it will take you as far as you could go, so long as you've got breath in your body. And if that's the path you want to walk, you'll find out that when you pass into the next phase of life, you'll continue down that path, only it'll be a hole instead, and you're in a free fall. There is no depth to the pain and depravity that your sin won't take you. This also teaches us that there's no depth from which Jesus can't rescue. Whether it's from demons or from selfishness. Jesus can rescue anybody, and I believe that because we have encountered the most deranged individual in all of Scripture, the side of Satan himself, that Jesus proves it. Whatever it is that possesses you, Jesus has come to rescue you. Is sin got a hold of you? Are you beginning to veer off down a path of darkness and depravity? Have you left him? Have you plugged your ears to him? Have you, rather than leaving him, foolishly asked him to leave you? Repent. Don't go down that path. And if you do, don't say you were warned. Don't do it. Come to Christ and then obey him, even if he commands you to stay behind. Even if he commands you to do something you'd rather not.